Well, it's time for us to begin. Let's start with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day, and we're so thankful for all the blessings that you've given to us. Lord, we're thankful that you allowed us to come here this morning to open up your word and to read about the fulfillment of the promises that you gave to your people. May we look upon these fulfillments as a reminder and a point of faith that you will fulfill all your promises. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, we're going to pick up in chapter 13 of Joshua. Here we are dealing with certain aspects of dividing up the land, who gets what. At this point, a good portion of the land of Canaan has already been conquered. Therefore, we can go ahead and start dividing it up. And so just to give a visual of what's happening, this big outline area here is kind of the nation and what's kind of been conquered so far by the Israelites. Notice that you still have these outlining countries around. The Amorites can kind of be taken out. I couldn't find one without it, but anyways, that still gives you an idea of what's going on. So you still have the Philistines over here that the Israelites never really get rid of. And they're going to be their biggest thorn in Israel's side. But as far as you can see, at this point, most historians feel like all this land has been conquered already by Joshua moving forth. Of course, you can see on the east side of the Jordan, all this land has been taken care of already. Now, in the first seven verses of Joshua 13, God instructs Joshua about taking over these other nations. And starting in verse 1, now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. This is the land that yet remains, all the regions of the Philistines, and all those of the Jeshurunites, from the Shihor, which is east of Egypt, northward to the boundary of Ekron, that is counted as Canaanite. There are five rulers of the Philistines, those of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, and those of Avim, in the south, in the land of the Canaanites, and Merah, that belongs to the Sidonians, to Aphek, to the boundaries of the Amorites, in the land of Gebelites, and all Lebanon, towards the sunrise, from Baal-Gad, below Mount Heron, to Lebo Hamath, all the inhabitants of the hill country, from Lebanon to Misrephoth Miam, even to the Sidonians. I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Only allot the land to Israel for inheritance, as I command you. Now, therefore, divide this land of inheritance to the nine tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh." So, the quick question first is why, in verse 7, do we have nine and a half tribes when there's 12 tribes of Israel?
Some settled on the east bank.
Okay. So, we'll get back to that. Now that that's taken care of, all this land that God just described, we can see from all the way down here, it's Philistines. This X is kind of here, but Egypt is over here on this wall. And so that X kind of represents all this area going down into the Sinai Peninsula that would still be inhabited around the Mediterranean Sea. We go up here, the Sinaites. Lebanon would be up here by the Hittites. And then when it says where the sun rises, obviously that's to the east.
And so it'll be this area as well. Any questions for the first seven verses so far? Or any comments? So dividing up the land on the east. So first off, we have the three tribes, or two and a half tribes, if you want to put it. We have Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. Now, Lawson said that they conquered and they took it. Why did they take it? I thought the original plan was all Israelites to be on the west side of the Jordan. What changed?
They liked it.
They liked it. It's a good reason to take something. All right, let's go all the way back to Numbers, if my clicker works. Numbers 32. In Numbers 32, we have a discussion of the inhabitants taking the land. In Numbers 32, starting in verse 1, now the people of Reuben and the people of Gad had a very great number of livestock. And they saw that the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, and behold, the place was a place for livestock. Now let me ask this question real fast. Does this remind you of somebody back in Genesis? They saw land that was good for their livestock.
Joseph.
Not Joseph. Lot. Okay. So, having a similar land, similar religious background in that land, why does God allow Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh to stay in this land and it be a good thing versus Lot and it being a bad thing? There's one very stark difference. Okay. God said it was okay. That's another big point. So do you think who you live around has an influence on you? I know as Americans we're kind of getting away from our neighbors, physical neighbors. But do you think the type of church you go to affects you? Do you think the people you associate at work, associate, if you have kids, you know, which rec league do you go to? You know, which restaurants you go to? You think all this plays in part of your mental state, your religious state, your spiritual state? Because it's very clear that Lot was faithful to God. He understood, because just as Abraham had faith to leave his family, Lot tagged along. God didn't really talk to Lot. Lot was basing his faith on what Abraham was telling him. So Lot had faith. He was secure in his faith. But yet, he still fell. He still was part of this thing, and it was a bad thing. So, back to, you know, our Joshua standpoint, and these tribes, if we go to 16 and 17 of Numbers 32, then they came near to him, and this is talking to Moses. It says, we will build sheepholes here for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we will take up arms, ready to go before the people of Israel until we have brought them to their place. As for our little ones shall live here in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until each of the people of Israel has gained his inheritance. So here we have their kind of compromise. They're like, they see that this land is going to be prosperous for them. They see that it is a standpoint of which they can take, but they also don't say, be like, hey, we conquered our land, peace, y'all have fun conquering Canaan. They say, no, we will go, we will take up arms, we will fight, we will be, we will help you conquer your land just as you helped us conquer our land. And this is something that is brought up again Go to Deuteronomy 33. In Deuteronomy 33, we have the blessings of Moses. And starting in verse 20, and he said to Gad, "Blessed is he who enlarges Gad. Gad crouches like a lion. He tears off arm and scalps. He has chosen the best of the land for himself, for the commander's portion was reserved, and he came with the heads of the people with Israel and executed the justice of the Lord and his judgment for Israel." So here we have, and we can only assume that this also applies to Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh, that Moses is now offering slash asking for a blessing from God for the tribe of Gad. Now, if they weren't supposed to be over on the east side of the Jordan, and they were supposed to, you know, be with their kinsmen on the west side, why would Moses ever ask for a blessing? Nathan? Right. It also goes to your definition of where the Euphrates is, because if you go north, if we go back to that last slide, if you go straight up on Canaan, you go north, you can reach, you know, the Euphrates River. Which, most people's mind, you know, the land of Israel was west of the Jordan. You know, once we get into, you know, the times of the kings, it seems like that boundary, I don't know, the Jordan River almost becomes the new boundary of the kingdom because of, you know, the other nations coming in, not necessarily military taking away the Israelites, but more religiously. But you can say that, you know, everything to the east of the Jordan would be encompassed as well. I didn't mean to make it, you know, God said only, you know, west, and literally only west of the Jordan. Any other thoughts or comments? All right, so continuing in Deuteronomy 33, if we back up to verse 13 and through 16, where he's talking to Joseph, and when he's talking to Joseph, obviously he's talking to Ephraim and Manasseh here, because they are the sons of Joseph, and he talks about and blessing them, and the abundance and everlasting hills and the richness of their produce. So both Ephraim, Manasseh, and Gad have been blessed here in chapter 33. So, all right. So, kind of a picture map for you. Of what's been conquered. Obviously, in the blue up here, we have what most historicals or historians have put as the kingdom or the territory of King Og. Down here in the brown or red, whatever that color is the former kingdom of Shion, which obviously was conquered by Moses and before the Israelites across over the Red Sea. And so this can give you kind of a representation of the land that was divvied up to the two and a half tribes of Israel. We have Reuben down here at the south, across from the Dead Sea. We have Gad that extends up the Jordan River, and then we have the half tribe of Manasseh over here. And not all that's described in the chapter 13. And kind of intermittently throughout chapter 13. One thing I want to point out is, one thing I want to point out is the Levitical inheritance. What was the, what land was the Levites to possess? Does anybody know? None. Okay. Okay. Let's see if we can go back to our first map. Does this go back to the first? No. Okay. All right. Point on the map where the Levites will be. What region? Is it, you know, down here, up here, over here?
48.
Yes. So there's 48 cities. They get Jerusalem, but also Jerusalem will become the king's capital city. But the Levites don't get a city or a region to call their own. Why? What was their, why do they get the, you know, rejects? In a sense.
God is their inheritance.
What?
God is their inheritance.
Okay, how is God their inheritance?
They are
supposed to be doing priestly things. All right, so we've figured this out in Deuteronomy 18. And here, amongst several stuff. Chapter 16 talks about the Passover. 17 talks about, forms of worship, law concerning Israel's kings and judges. And then we get to 18 where it talks about the priests and the Levites. And it first talks about, in verse 1, the Levitical priests, all the tribes of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. You first read that, it's like, oh, okay. You can tell which is red-headed stepchild. They shall eat the Lord's food offering as their inheritance. Now, they have no land, but they are to eat holy food. This is something that would have been, in of itself, a blessing and a reminder of itself. But why does Moses / God keep saying they will have no inheritance among their brothers? They will have no portion, no inheritance with Israel. Why does God construct it like this? Okay. Okay, and what are the priests supposed to do once they enter the land? What is their fundamental job? Okay. Now, if your sole purpose as a tribe is to teach the entire nation, can you be in a little corner by yourself? No, because your little corner will know everything there is to know. And the rest of the nation will get hearsay. Now, their inheritance is the Lord. They do get the 48 fortified cities. They do get Jerusalem as their innocent hub for the nation's worship and their sacrifice. But the Levitical priest's main job was to teach and to remind the nation of the law, their covenant with God, and who God fundamentally is. Therefore, the only inheritance they can get is God Himself. They have one of the most special relationships with God that we see in the Old Testament. They are the ones who can approach God. They are the ones who can be in God's presence. They are the ones who can eat God's food. And so, if I was a Levite, I would see this as a greater blessing than having any type of land out there, you know, the best land possible. Travis. Right, and if you go back to Numbers 18, another section where he's talking more towards the duties of the priests and the Levites, he talks in 21 about the nation's tithing will be part of their inheritance. Now, obviously, where does the tithing go? The tithing goes into the tabernacle, it goes into the temple, it's for God, and it's God's choosing of where, what he wants to do with it and what purpose he does for it. Now, obviously, if you don't give a nation land, you don't, therefore, they can't really have livestock, they can't really have grains, you know, they can't provide for themselves without land, because, again, there's no Walmarts. They have to get it from somewhere else. And so God has appointed his tithing to be for the priest and to be for this nation whose sole purpose is to take care of Israel spiritually. And in Numbers 18:21, it talks and it says why they get it is because in return for their service that they do, the service for the tent of meeting. So that the people of Israel do not come near the tent of the meeting, lest they bear sins and die. So it's not that God wants these people to be lazy and, you know, a leech on this nation. Be like, oh, well, I just like the Levites more. I'm just going to let them, you know, sit around and do nothing and, you know, you feed them because they're my special child. No, he says because of the work that they do. Because of their special job and their special connection and their almost liaison position between the Israelites and God, this is why they do it. Because their work of maintaining the tent of meeting, maintaining the tabernacle, maintaining the temple is far more important than maintaining a field and maintaining a livestock. And this is something that I feel translated into, you know, today's time with preachers, is kind of left by the wayside. You know, here's your plug for asking for more money. You know, preachers do their job and they take care of us, and especially with elders, with their sense of shepherd, their job is to make sure the well-being of those they're in charge of stay on the correct path. So. You don't get to eat. Tom?
And there's some evidence that as the spiritual condition of Israel changed, a lot of Levites gave up and, you know, they weren't doing their job, you know, turned to other things. But, you know, the point you were making, I think, ties in with the fact that, you know, the cities that were given to them included an area that's about a mile from the outside of the city wall for pasturing their flocks and, you know, raising crops and things. So it's not that they didn't do any of that at
right.
all. You know, like sitting back lazy and let people, you know, give them everything. But I think the point is they weren't going to get wealthy. You know, other people would have the opportunity if they really threw themselves into breeding cattle or raising a lot of produce and sell it and things like that. You know, you're talking about farmers just got enough to take care of themselves. Some minor kind of way, but their real job is, you know, tending to these important matters.
Yeah. All right. Well, we kind of skipped around. I wanted to talk about this last, but whatever. So getting back to our point in Joshua, I feel a lot of great wisdom in God by planning all this out. If you really sit back and think about it, the best way to maintain a nation spiritually would to be to set up, in a sense, checkpoints to where they can get their spiritual upkeep. Now, obviously, they go to Jerusalem to do their yearly sacrifices and their yearly remembrances, but if, you know, if you only go to a place of food once a year, how are you going to be the rest of the year? And if you spread the Israelites out, and their job is to spiritually feed the nation, if everybody's doing their job right, the nation stays healthy, and it stays spiritually minded, and it stays focused on God. All right. So, any comments, questions so far, Chloe? Any other comments? All right, well, getting to chapter 14. It's talking about the inheritance of those on the west side of the Jordan. He's getting into it. These are the inheritance that the people of Israel received in the land of Canaan, which Eliezer the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the father's house of the tribes of the people of Israel gave them to inherit. The inheritance was by lot, just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses for the 9 1/2 tribes. For Moses had given an inheritance to the 2 1/2 tribes beyond the Jordan. But to the Levites, he gave no inheritance among them, for the people of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and no portion was given to the Levites in the land, but only cities to dwell in, with their pasture lands for their livestock and their subsistence. The people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses, and they allotted the land. Now, starting in verse 6, we get Caleb's allotment. Now, who is Caleb? Joshua's sidekick. One of the spies. We associate him as Joshua's sidekick because he was the only one to stood and did what was right and what made practical sense. Now, a little side point. As I was doing some research on the land that Caleb wanted based upon the land that he spied out specifically, just to put it in perspective, the quote giants of the land, several different sources I got said that a short giant that Caleb went to go see was 15 feet tall. Yeah. So let's kind of put in a little perspective. You know, they were literally grasshoppers in the land. There was rumors, there had been some, they found some femur bones, which you, if you know anything a little about biology, you can kind of calculate height based upon femur bone. And they found a femur bone for somebody in the range of 30 feet tall. So when they grasped a vine of grapes on a staff and the two of them carried it, assuming that the food was proportionate size to the humans or giants around them, it could have been a very significant grapevine, and which could lead to the scaredness of the other 10 spies. All right, so back into Joshua. I just want to point that out. So I thought that was really quick. Yeah, Lawson?
They gave Hebron to Caleb. And then they gave it to the Levites, and it was a city of refuge.
Yeah.
So I don't know.
Because it was a fortified city. It was a fortified city as well. So think of a fortified city built by giants. So going into chapter 14 and dealing with Caleb himself, I'll just read chapter 14. It's kind of small. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite said to him, "Now you know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea, concerning you and me. For I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. Moses swore to me that day, saying, 'Surely in the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God.' And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time of the Lord has spoken his word to Moses, while Israel walked in the wilderness, and now, behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me out. My strength now, as in my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord has spoken on that day. For you heard on that day, now the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out, just as the Lord said." Then Joshua blessed him, and he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became an inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. The land was rest from war. So we see here, chapter 14, in dealing with Caleb, we have his faithfulness. if you go back to Numbers 13, this would be where he was spying out the land. He, it talks about where he went, where he journeyed, the reports versus the other 10, and his faithfulness being shown in his steadfast from God. In Deuteronomy 1:36, God spares him, Caleb, and says, it's where he's also saying that all Israel over the age of 20 will die, and he spares these two because of their faithfulness. It also talks about the land that he's going to inherit, which is the land he spied out himself. And Caleb is now 85 years old. Now, based upon this dating, we know that if we assume that Caleb and Joshua are the same age, we can now assume that it's been about 5 years since Moses died and they crossed over, which is a fair judgment. But what I find interesting is back in chapter 13, the Lord says to Joshua, "You are old and advanced in years." Caleb says, "I'm still young and ready to fight." Which you can only take as God sparing Caleb and God allowing his physique to stay as it was. And this to me would have been another blessing for his faithfulness. You know, I haven't reached 85, but I can assume it's not as fun as, you know, 40. And things, you know, tend to break down. So with that assumption, you can only assume that just as God saved their clothing and their sandals, that he saved Caleb physically as well. Any thoughts on Caleb spying the land, his inheritance, anything like that? I know I kind of brushed it. Jeremy? Right. And to continue what you say, we can now take this example of here we have this young man, young adult, however you want to put it, who went out trusting in God against human nature would tell you to run if, you know, if everybody was in the 15 to 30 feet tall range, you know. Just your sheer, you know, instinct to survive would kick in and be like, yeah, this is not a good plan. You know, we can't do this. But he had enough faith and enough trust in the Lord to say, the Lord will overcome, the Lord will go before me. And so he did. And we can see that his blessing, though it was not initial, and he still had to go through the same trials as his generation, because Joshua and Caleb weren't saved from 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They were just saved from death. So they still had the mental, you know, anguish of wandering for 40 years, knowing that the land is right there, but you can't go take it. And so he stayed his time, just as we have to stay our time. And he was able to received the blessing that he knew 40, 45 years ago he would inherit. Travis?
I think Curry
And the 10 spies gave an accurate description of the land. And they came to an accurate conclusion about the land. We cannot conquer this land. We will be destroyed by the people of this land, which is accurate. If the Israelites were to depend on them, their military tactics and military strength, they would have failed. Ai is, you know, a case point for that. So the 10 spies gave an accurate description. Joshua and Caleb gave an accurate description. Because they didn't say, no, 10 spies, you're wrong. We militarily can take this. It was saying, God will conquer this for us. Awesome.
Chapter 21, 11, and 12 show the relationship of Caleb and the priesthood, and how they both have parts of Hebron.
Okay. All right. So, Caleb himself is one that, if you want a quick, non-prophet of God example of somebody who directly faced adversity, who directly saw what was before him, still had faith in God, still suffered, but still knew that his suffering would end in something that was better than what he could have gotten. And his inheritance was something worth waiting for and worth trusting in the Lord for, not running back to Egypt. Any other thoughts? Chapter 15 is too long for 2 minutes. I know it's a lot of they settled here, but it's... So, any thoughts, any questions so far into it? All right, we have a minute. All right, so here's the land in which Judah conquered. Obviously, we have Simeon in the center, which we'll go on to talk about in the weeks to come. But it's interesting that Caleb is also mentioned in this chapter amongst the taking over. If you go into verse 13, according to the commandments of the Lord to Joshua, he gave Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the portion among the people of Judah. And Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak. And he went up there against the inhabitants of Debri. And so we see going into chapter 15, not only does Caleb trust in the inheritance that he's going to get from the Lord, he just doesn't take it. He goes himself, and he is able to conquer it himself. So we'll go into more into chapter 15 and so forth next week. Thanks.